reserved for the last day, but I think it's appropriate because it means that I can exercise a feeling that I have. I remember a little limerick that I learned some time ago that expresses how I feel about that. It says, there was a young poet from Japan whose poetry no one could scan. When told it was so, he replied, yes, I know, but I try to get as many words in the last line as I can. that's the way I feel when I finally get an opportunity to come up here and speak. This has been a great week for me. I have to tell you that I did not know whether it would be that way or not. First of all, there was some doubt as to whether Elaine could make it, and then it turned out that she couldn't, and that was a disappointment to me. But also, I didn't know whether when we got here, what it was going to be like. I had briefly stopped in at the 88 reunion and just stayed overnight and spoken, and that seemed to be going well, and that's what lured me on. But I wasn't sure whether at best I might just have a good time of fellowship with some old friends whom I hadn't seen for a long time. And at worst, it would be kind of like a Monday night supper, a collection of leftovers who were just kind of living in the past and not really prepared to live in the present day. But I've just been delighted with the week. It's been a great blessing to me. These stories of how God has worked in the past have warmed my own heart. And I've met people whose names I have known for 40, 50 years, but never met personally. And it's just been a great joy to me to be here and to get in on all this good stuff. I've been trying to think through the week what I might share. Several themes have come to mind. I did want to begin with a little kind of note of humor, because I think that's ought to be characteristic of Christians, and I've rejoiced that this week has been very apparent that there's been a good sense of humor among us. And I thought you might enjoy laughing at some of the mistakes that Christians make in the bulletins and in the orders of service. And I've got a little book that has culled out some of these, and I thought you might enjoy some of them as we, before we begin on a little Bible study this morning. Here's a notice that appeared in a church bulletin. It says, the ladies of the church have cast off clothing of every kind, and they can be seen in the church basement Friday afternoon. Here's one that says, Irving Benson and Jesse Carter were married on October 24th in the church. So ends the friendship that began in school days. And here's one that says, this afternoon there will be a meeting in the south and north end of the church. Children will be baptized at both ends. In that connection, there was a notice in another bulletin said, for those of you who have children and don't know it, we have a nursery downstairs. You know, we Christians are supposed to be communicators. And this is a good example of the way we do it sometimes. Here's a notice in the order of service. It said, this being Easter Sunday, we will ask Mrs. White to come forward and lay an egg on the altar. And one notice said, the choir will meet at the Larson House for fun and sinning. Here's one that's rather appropriate. It says, due to the rector's illness, Wednesday's healing services will be discontinued until further notice. On a church bulletin board during a minister's illness, these words appeared, God is good. Dr. Hargraves is better. And finally, one more says, don't let worry kill you off. Let the church help. Now some of us have to go back to churches like that, don't we? I was thinking for a while that I might do something on a wonderful passage in the little book of Jude, where Jude gives us what I regard as a kind of survival handbook for the last days. It's the closing verses of Jude, and it stresses what we can do when the world falls apart and it looks like we're the coming of the Lord is drawing very near. But as I prayed about it and thought about it, I thought that I would do something else instead. Maybe I'll get a chance to do the other one at the next reunion we have, I don't know. But there's a verse that has been running through my mind all week long. As I said, I've thoroughly enjoyed looking back in the past with all of you. But the verse that God has impressed upon my heart throughout this whole week is Isaiah 43, verses 18 and 19, where the Lord says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am about to do a new work, and it shall spring forth. Are you able to perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I don't know if you have this feeling, but I often get a feeling of kind of deja vu today when I listen to the television and read the newspapers' reports. I remember so well in 1939 when I was working in the city of Chicago, and Europe was tense with all that expectation that Hitler was about to break out across the face of Europe. And then the news came that actually that had started and war was beginning. And we had a madman as a dictator thrusting his will upon the whole of the world. And now as I listen to the news reports and I get a feeling of it's all about to happen all over again. And those of us who were involved in World War II remember that despite the terrible, bloody carnage and awful conditions that war brings on with its murderous effect upon so many lives and the endless dislocations that it brings into our lives, nevertheless, in the midst of it, as we've all been bringing testimony this week, God can do a tremendously vital spiritual work. And I believe that may be what we're on the verge of now. So that the word of the Lord is never dwell in the past, but look to the present, because God is the living God of the present situation. And that's why I think it's very helpful to think in terms of a new work that is maybe about to begin among the servicemen again of our nation and other nations of the world. And it's rather fitting that that passage in Isaiah 43 speaks of him making a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. That's where our forces are right now, aren't they? And we can be in prayer very much these days that that new work will spring forth as God has said. Now, I'd like to share with you a passage that has meant a great deal to me that touches upon some of the hurts and pains, spiritual and physical, that we can experience. It's a story, a very little known passage, found in the Old Testament in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 11. I think you'd like to turn to it and follow with me in it. I'll give you 5 minutes to find 1 Chronicles. It's in the clean pages. if you look in there. First Chronicles. You can work your way forward from Genesis if you want to, all the way through to, and you'll come out there eventually. Or you can take the freeway to the Psalms and turn left and go 5 blocks and you'll come out at First Chronicles. This is from the 11th chapter of First Chronicles, and it's a little story that comes out of the days of David as he first came into his kingdom. When he was first made king in Hebron, and his years of wandering and running as a refuge from Saul had been brought to an end. And in the midst of it, you have this account of an individual whose name is given to us in verse 22 of chapter 11. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed 2 lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. In the Egyptian's hand there was a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah the son of Jehoiada did, and won a name among 3 mighty men. Indeed, he was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first 3, and David appointed him over his bodyguard. Now, for some reason, the Holy Spirit feels that that's a very important passage. And the reason I know that is because he repeats it word for word, punctuation for punctuation, in the second book of Samuel, chapter 23. You'll find the same passage appears. Now, it's very seldom that the Holy Spirit speaks, repeats what he has to say. But evidently there's something of great import connected with this story that made it necessary for the Lord to emphasize it by putting it in twice. This man, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, as the passage suggests, had been with David during the days of his rejection by King Saul. And he had done some mighty deeds for which he had gained considerable renown in Israel. And these 3 deeds are listed here for us. You'll notice he had killed what the text says, 2 lion-like heroes of Moab. Your version may differ from that, because the word that I've translated here, or had translated, lion-like, is a Hebrew word that has been, the meaning of which has been essentially lost. Nobody really knows what it means. It's closely related to the word for lion, and that's why the translators of the New King James, which I'm reading here, has put in lion-like. The Revised Standard Version says uses just the transliteration of the Hebrew. It says he had killed 2 Ariels of Moab, because nobody knows what an Ariel really is. But it was some kind of an enemy that originated in Moab. It may have been a military body, a division like a company or something like that, or 2 outstanding warriors. I don't know what it was. But Benaiah had won a great name because he had met whoever this enemy was from Moab and had overcome them. And then, as the second story tells us, he had actually entered into a pit on a snowy day, and by himself, single-handed, had slain a great lion. And the third one, of course, has to do with the Egyptian, who has a man about the same height as Goliath, whom David slew, and he had a great spear and a javelin, a spear like a weaver's beam. We don't know what really that means in our culture today. I think if you think of it as kind of about the thickness of a flagpole, a big flagpole, about maybe 6 inches thick at the butt, you'll be close to what this spear was like. And Benaiah met this enemy, went down, wrested the spear out of his grasp, which must have taken enormous strength, and slew him with his own spear. And for these three deeds, he won a name in Israel. Now, what do you do with stories like this when you come to it in the reading of the Bible? You know, years ago, reading some of the early brethren writers, I learned the clue that has opened up stories of this type all through the Old Testament that have enriched my life tremendously. And they're based upon two basic verses out of the New Testament. You'll find one of them in a well-known verse that the navigators all know because it's included in the memory kits. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Can you say that one? No. All right. There is no temptation taken you but that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear, but will, with the temptation, make a way to escape. Now, what's the next verse? That's part of the other. Well, the verse that I have in mind in that same passage goes on and says, all these things happened as types or examples for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And another verse, very similar to it, in Romans 15, verse 4, you remember that? Says, whatsoever things were written beforehand about Israel were written down for our instruction, that we, through comfort and through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Yes. Now, those are clues. They tell us how to handle verses and passages like this. These things were written down for our instruction. Now, they were for Israel as well, no question about it. And there are great prophetic passages of the Old Testament that deal with Israel's future, which are not only to be fulfilled to the letter, but who also are being fulfilled at the present moment in the spiritual level in the church. And one of the great mistakes that people make in reading the Bible, I'm convinced, is to try to choose between those two applications and say it either has to be all literal for Israel or all spiritual for the church. Now, what's to prevent it from being both? And I believe this is what God does. He teaches us through these physical stories, which actually happened to Israel, but they also reflect spiritual problems that we face as well. Now, here we have three enemies that this man overcame, and they're rather remarkable enemies. You'll notice that one is from Moab, one is a lion, and one is an Egyptian. And I don't know if that suggests anything to you or not, but it suggests immediately to me the enemies that we face as believers today. The easiest one to recognize, of course, is the lion. Who is the lion in Scripture? Yes, your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So you've got the work of the devil here. Now, who was Moab? Well, as you know, Moab and Ammon were two brothers born to the daughter of Lot in a very sordid account given to us in the book of Joshua. Genesis. Where is it? Judges? Oh, in Genesis, yes. Of the story of Lot as he escapes from Sodom. And they were brothers, but they were born out of an illicit relationship, and they became strange enemies of Israel. They now occupy the lands under the authority of the nation Jordan, and so they're very much in the news today. But Moab and Ammon had a unique relationship to Israel. For all their entire life, both as individuals and as nations, they were enemies of Israel. But they were a unique kind of enemy. They were enemies whom God ordered never to be destroyed, ultimately, completely. Now, other enemies of Israel, God ordered to be eliminated from the land. But not Moab and Ammon. You know why? Because they were related to Israel. You see, they came from Lot, the nephew of Abraham. So they were enemies, but relatives. Do you have any relatives like that? People you know that you would just as soon not have come around, have anything to do with, but when they show up, you have to treat them nice because they're relatives. And this was Moab. And it becomes a picture of an enemy that we face. Which enemy is that? It's called the flesh, isn't it? An enemy within that we're related to, that we can't get rid of no matter how hard we try, but which is constantly doing us dirt, tripping us up, betraying us, sabotaging our plans, upsetting all our hopes and dreams, and causing us unending hurt and pain and trouble, but we can't get rid of it. We have to live with it while we're in the body. The flesh. So we've got the flesh and the devil, and that would strongly suggest, doesn't it, who the third enemy is. Egypt is a picture of the world, isn't it? That strange country that was both a place of evil, of slavery, of pain and mistreatment for Israel, and yet for which they had a very strong attraction. Remember how we're told that the Israelites longed to go back to Egypt. And they drooled over memories of the leeks and the onions and the garlic of Egypt. That sounds almost incredible, doesn't it? These vegetables, all three of them, are the kind of vegetables which when you eat in private, everybody knows about it in public. Leeks and onions and garlic. And you can't partake of them in private without it becoming very visible in public. And cucumbers, they wanted to go back to that, 12 inches of indigestion. And they longed for this, even though they had been delivered and they forgot the slavery and the misery and the bondage of Egypt. What a wonderful picture it is, an accurate picture of the world, isn't it? So we have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these are the enemies we confront daily in our journey through this pilgrim life. Now, I haven't time to develop how Benaiah handled the enemy from Moab, the flesh, or how he handled the Egyptian, though they're interesting studies. I'll leave that for you to work out. But what I want to concentrate on is that middle one, the lion. He went down one day and slew a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. I'm indebted to a dear Australian preacher whose books were a great blessing in my life in my earlier days, whose name is F.W. Borum. Do any of you know the writings of F.W. Borum? Wonderful preacher who has a gift for telling stories that illustrate. And F.W. Borum, I ran across an outline that he gave of this passage once. That's all I ever saw of it, was just this one outline. But he pointed out that in this story of Benaiah going down and slaying a lion in a pit on a snowy day, he was doing three remarkable things. Not four, three. First of all, he met the worst possible foe in the animal kingdom. And he met him in the worst possible place, in a pit, under the worst possible conditions, on a day when snow had fallen. Now, what makes this story interesting to us is we all meet this lion. We all have a lion in our life. You see, a lion is chosen here because it's the most powerful of the carnivores. It's a powerful beast. They tell me that a lion is so strong that one blow of his paw can collapse a human skull like it was an eggshell. And one bite from his powerful jaws can bite clear through the thickest bone in the human body, the thigh bone. And if you have to do battle with any fierce beast, I suggest that you choose something else beside a lion. I remember when I was a boy, I don't know whether girls think like this or not, but boys frequently do. I was always fascinated by these wild animals. And I used to wonder, who would win if you took a lion and a tiger and you put them together in battle? And nobody could answer that for me. So I just wondered about it until one day, after I'd been a pastor in Palo Alto for several years, Dr. Louis T. Talbot came held some meetings with us, and he had, to my amazement, a film that he had personally taken when he was in India of a battle between a lion and a tiger who had fallen into a pit together. And it was the old-fashioned 8mm type, black and white, you know. But I watched that film with tremendous interest. These two cats faced each other, glaring at one another and spitting, and then they'd strike out at one another and come together and roll around in the dirt and break apart and come together again. And this went on for quite some time. Until suddenly, as I recall, the lion and the tiger were standing nose to nose. And neither one was doing anything. They were just kind of glaring and resting. And suddenly, so fast that the camera couldn't follow it, the lion did something and the tiger just rolled over and died. And they went back and speeded up the film so it came in slower motion. And you could see that the lion caught the tiger off guard. And with one great blow of his paw, he smashed in the whole side of the tiger's head. Now, this man met this lion in a pit. He met the worst possible foe. I don't know what the lion in your life is, but lions are picture the activity of Satan in his capacity to scare us, to frighten us, to scare the living daylights out of us with some sudden, unexpected catastrophe that comes in when you least expect it and just creates havoc and ties you up, creates knots in your stomach and butterflies in your belly, and it just frightens you. I don't know what your lion is. I know what my lions have been and what they are right now. But each one of you is thinking of something that scares you, something that could happen, something you hope and dream and pray will never happen. And if it did happen, you would find yourself shattered and feel that you were under tremendous attack. It could be loss of a job. It could be loss of health. It could be an automobile accident. It could be a threat to your life in some form, or that of a loved one. It could be a visit from some very meddlesome, troublesome person. Once your mother-in-law, perhaps, but you're past that stage now. It could be anything, you see. Something that if it happens, it scares you. Just the thought of it scares you. That's the lion in your life. And we all face it. I've been hearing about some of these this week. Doug Sparks was telling me about some of the lions that he's been wrestling with. That terrible incident earlier this year when Jerry White's son was brutally murdered driving a taxi cab here in the streets of Colorado Springs was a lion springing out of the brush suddenly upon the whole White family, shattering everything that they held dear. See, there are lions in everybody's life. So we meet the worst possible foe. Now also, Benaiah met him in the worst possible place. If I had to fight a lion, it certainly wouldn't want to be in a pit. I'd want to be out where I could take steps against him, long ones too. I'd like to be where, like the story I heard of the man who was trying to steal a watermelon out of a patch, and the owner came out and shot at him. And his friends were asking him about the experience the next day, and he said, they said to him, "Did you hear those bullets?" He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I heard them twice. Once when they passed me, and again when..." And that's what I'd feel like in handling a lion. But here's a man who met him in a pit where he couldn't get away. Couldn't leave. Had to face it. And isn't it strange that life is like that? That when you have to face the thing you fear the most, it's often at a time when you'd wish you could run. You wish you could take your vacation. You could go home to mother, or you could go see a friend or something, but you cannot leave. Responsibilities hold you. You have to face a lion in a pit, the worst possible foe in the worst possible place. And he met him under the worst possible conditions. It was a snowy day. Imagine what that did to his traction, trying to fight a fierce beast like a lion, powerful, in a circumvented area, a pit where he could not escape, and slipping and sliding around on the snowy, slushy ground. I don't know how you folks feel about snow. I grew up in the state of Montana where we had snow. I've seen it snow right out on the prairies every single month of the year. A great snowstorm on the 4th of July. Montana has four seasons, but they're not quite the same as other states. There is early winter, midwinter, late winter, and next winter. And so I've had all I want of snow. And one of the things I've enjoyed in California is freedom from snow. I don't even go skiing. I don't like to ski. I don't like to even go into the snow because I've had it up to here, literally. But snow does several unpleasant things to you. First of all, it numbs your fingers. It's cold. And imagine having to fight a fierce lion with hands and fingers that were so numb you couldn't handle your weapons properly. And then, as I've suggested, it makes the footing treacherous. You slide around on the snow and you can't strike very hard because it's slippery. And third, it blinds your eyes. You be out in the snow for a while and you become snowblind and your vision is impaired. Now here's a man who met this worst possible foe in the worst possible place, under the worst possible condition. And again, have you ever noticed that, again, life seems to do this to us? That when you have to meet these terrible catastrophes that come, they don't usually come single-handed, do they? You can't get away, and everything seems to fall apart all at once. You not only have one problem, but you usually have two or three others to go along with it. And it makes it all the harder to bear. Now that's what this story is talking to us about. See? How to overcome a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Satan, in his malevolent anger against us, striking suddenly out of the blue in the power that God, for some unknown reason, has given to him to hurt us and to hit us where we're weak and to assault us in the most frightening ways that he can possibly think of. And we can't do anything about it. Well, you say, that's fine. This story is interesting. But what I want to know is, how do you do this? How do you overcome a lion in a pit on a snowy day? Now, here's one of the beauties and the wonders of Scripture. I don't know if you know about this, all of you, but I know many of you have discovered some of this in the Bible. God loves to hide things He doesn't put all his truth out on the surface. And you have to dig in the Bible to find out some things. There's a proverb that says, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, and the glory of kings is to search it out. So I hope we all become royal Bible students who learn how to search out truth. Now, God never tells us a story about some great example like Benaiah, but what he gives us a secret of how to do this. I wonder if you found it in this scripture. One of the great places where God loves to hide truth is in the meaning of names. Do you know that? Everybody knows that Bible names have special meanings. Take, for instance, the name Methuselah. Now, there's some difference among scholars as to exactly what that name means, but if you take the root muth or meth, Methuselah, as meaning death, which the Hebrew word meth or muth means, his name comes out, when he dies, it will come, or his death will bring it. And it's talking about something of great importance that was hidden in the meaning of his name. If you've read the fifth chapter of Genesis, you know what that is. Who was his father, Methuselah's father? Enoch. Enoch, the man who walked with God, and God took him. But he didn't always walk with God. According to that account, he only walked with God the last 300 years of his life. He lived 365 years, and God took him home to heaven. But for the first 65 years, he didn't walk with God. He was like everybody else. He went around along with the crowd around him that were living a godless, evil, ugly life. But then something happened that made him begin to walk with God. We've been hearing stories like this all week, haven't we? Of how God does that. And what was that? His wife had a baby. And somehow, God revealed to Enoch that that baby was an important baby and told him to name him, when he dies, it will come. What would come? The flood, yes. You see, God told Enoch, what caused him to turn around in his life was a revelation from God that the world was headed for disaster. It was going to be judged by God. It was all going to fall apart. All the glory of it, all the beauty of it, all the tremendously significant discoveries and so on that were going on in that scientific age were meaningless. It's all going to be judged. And it would come by a flood. And so he said, you name your boy Methuselah, because when he dies, it will come. Can you imagine how they watched that kid all the time he was growing up? Where's Methuselah? Haven't seen him for a half hour. Let's find him quick, because when he dies, it will come. And the wonderful grace of God is that for 969 years, God allowed them to watch him, that man, grow up. And the year Methuselah died, the flood came. See? So God hides meaning in names. There's that, the names of the prophets, Isaiah's sons. Remember, he had two, he may have had more, but he had two sons that had very meaningful names. One was named Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Can you imagine having to call that boy into lunch all the time? Maher Shalal Hashbaz. It means hasten to the prey, hasten to the spoil. And what it is an invitation to all the nations around Israel, because of the evil of the nation, to come in and help themselves. Hasten to the prey. Come on in. Help yourself, God is saying to the nation. Hasten to the spoil. And it was a word of disaster, of judgment. But Isaiah had another son. His name was Shear Jashub. Any of you know what that means? A remnant will return. See? So in those two boys, as they were growing up, the whole nation had two messages from God. One was, you're going to be judged. It's going to happen quickly. All the nations around are going to run in and help themselves. and you'll be carried as captive. But the other one is, a remnant will return. God will never completely cast you off. So you see, names are important. Now here we have two names in this account, and they're very important names. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. I don't know if you know what those names mean, but let's take the father first. Jehoiada means God knows. K-N-O-W-S. God knows. And Benaiah means God builds. God builds. You see, when we have to meet a lion, and it may be this afternoon, maybe on the way home, maybe an automobile accident, maybe a terrible physical calamity, maybe insanity, or war breaks out, or whatever it is. The first truth we need to know is God knows. He knows about that. You remember that wonderful story that Corrie Ten Boom tells in her book, The Hiding Place. And you remember when she and her sister Betsy were in the concentration camp with 10,000 other women. And conditions were very ugly, very horrible. And one day there came an order from the Nazi so-called doctors in charge of that camp, arrogant young Nazi doctors, that the whole camp had to submit to what they called a medical inspection, which meant they had to take off all their clothes and stark naked walk in single file before the arrogant eyes of these young doctors. And that's all, just walk in front of them, that's all, naked. Now you can imagine what it meant to those modest, middle-aged Dutch women to have to be subjected to that kind of indignity. And Corrie Ten Boom says that as she and her sister Betsy were standing in line, Betsy was ahead of her. Corrie says that suddenly there came into her mind a vision of Jesus on the cross, naked. And she tapped Betsy on the shoulder and she said, "Oh, Betsy, he was naked too." And she said her sister turned around and her face just radiated. And she says, "Oh, that helps." Yes, it does help, doesn't it? He knows. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. I grew up without a father. My father and mother and I and my two brothers lived up here in Denver. And when I was 6 years old, my mother, because of ill health, put my older brother and me in an orphanage up here in Denver. It's still up there. I go see it once in a while. And we were there for a couple of years because she wasn't able to take care of us. And then my aunt, my mother's sister, came out to visit us on her honeymoon. And she felt sorry for us having to live in an orphanage. And she asked if she could take me to live with them. So at the age of 7, I went to live with my aunt and uncle. And they took me back to South Dakota, where they were school teachers. And I grew up the rest of my boyhood with them and their family. So I didn't see my own family very much. And when I was 10, my father walked out on our family, and we never saw or heard anything of him again. So that I grew up, and my brothers grew up, without a father. And, you know, a boy doesn't understand. He can't think through all the ramifications of something like that. But I knew something was missing in my life. And I used to borrow other boys' fathers. And there were some wonderful men that were kind to me and took me in and sort of treated me like a son. And I called some of them Dad. And I, without knowing how to define it, I was missing a father very much and trying to supply that need from other sources. And after I became a Christian at the age of 11, at a Methodist camp meeting in the plains of North Dakota, I remember reading in the scriptures or in a book about the Bible that apparently Joseph died while Jesus was still a boy. after the age of 12, when he appeared in the temple, there's nothing mentioned of his father. And by the time our Lord begins his ministry at 30, Joseph is out of the picture. Somewhere along the line, he died. And that boy and his brothers had to grow up without a father. And I tell you, I can remember yet the feeling that it gave me, that he knows. He knows what it means to grow up without a father. And how much his heavenly father meant to him because of that. And I want to say that when I discovered that, my relationship with God as a father has meant the most to me of any aspect of my Christian life. I glory in the fact that God is my father. And it's such a help to know that he knows. But not all. He builds. See? He's got an objective in view. Right now, I'm trying to help my daughter build a garage on her house. And we've gotten plans, and it's all programmed out, and I know what it's going to look like, and it's all measured according to the plan and program. And it's all on paper yet. It's beginning to take shape. And when you build something, you know what it's going to be before you start. And God is telling us when the enemy comes in like a lion and scares and shatters our lives, God is building something. And he knows what he has in mind, and he will bring it to pass. Some time ago, I found this in a Christian magazine. It was a story of Andrew Murray, that wonderful gospel preacher in South Africa. In 1895, he was in London, England, holding meetings. And he was staying with some friends in their home. And one morning, he was in his bedroom, and he was having his breakfast in his room. And he was hurting. He was hurting physically because his back was giving him fits. He had injured it in a capsizing cart in South Africa a year or so before, and he was having a terrible physical pain from his sore back. And he was hurting inwardly because some remarks that he had made in one of his meetings had been misconstrued. The press had picked it up and had misquoted him, and he was being criticized all over England for something he had said. And he was hurting. And just then there came a knock on his door, and his hostess opened the door, and she said, "Sir," she said, "there's a lady came in downstairs, and she's in bad trouble, and she asked if she could have a few words with you." And he said, "Well, I'm sorry. I really can't do it now. I'm in pain myself." But he said, "Give her this little piece of paper where I've written down some things for my own encouragement, and maybe this will help her." And this is what he had written. "In time of trouble, say, first, he brought me here. It is by his will I am in this straight place, and in that I will rest. Then next, say, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace in this trial to behave as his child. And then say, he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends me to learn, and working in me the grace he means to bestow. And last, say, in his good time, he can bring me out again, how and when he knows." And then he summarized it all like this. "Say, I am here, one, by God's appointment. Two, in his keeping. Three, under his training. Four, for his time. I am here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, for his time." God builds. He's working an end. He's teaching and training us in ways we do not understand. But as the scriptures keep telling us, he's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. I don't know what that means, do you? A weight is a burden, but this isn't a burden. It's a tremendous responsibility for which we have adequate resources. It's an opportunity to minister in ways we never could have dreamed before, with resources perfectly capable to handle whatever comes, a weight of glory. And that's what this is teaching us. So, when next a lion bursts out of the brush beside you, roars, his roar frightens you, shivers you all down your backbone, and you don't know what's going to happen next, and it looks like everything is falling apart, remember two wonderful truths. God knows, and God builds. And one of these days, our David is returning into his kingdom to receive his kingdom. And we shall be mighty men and women who have learned how to handle the flesh within, the lion without, and the world in all its enmity against us. Shall we pray together? Thank you, Father, for this little story, how it speaks so eloquently to our own lives, teaches us how to live in this present day. Grant to us, Lord, that we too may be Benaiahs, the sons of Jehoiada, who know how to handle the enemies that you send against us. We ask in your name. Amen.